Welcome back. Good to see you. If you're new here, my name's Joel, and we have teaching from the Bible here at Christ the King each Sunday, and we're looking at the life of David, one of the heroes of the Bible. We're going through the book of Samuel. Today, really, I want to look at having a sense of destiny. Each one of us knows, as individual human beings, that we need a sense of purpose. We need to know what our lives are for. Having some kind of sense of future and a purpose or a destiny that orients us, that kind of galvanizes and focuses us, it makes an enormous difference to life. And to try to go through life without it is, well, I believe that it's not really truly human. It's actually part of the way that God seems to have made us, to crave this sense of destiny. And I think that what we have to look at today will be relevant to us all. Even if you're here with loads of questions, you're not even sure about the Bible, you're not sure about Jesus, you definitely thrive on destiny. And I believe that God has a lot to say to you about your destiny, what your life is about. So I'm going to read to you from 2 Samuel chapter 12, just the end of the chapter, and then we'll get into how it applies to our lives. So this is chapter 12, verse 26 onwards. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name." So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Well, this is an interesting part of the story because it shows David back to his old ways in what looks very positive. He's getting back to business in a good way. He's kind of back on the horse and he's charging ahead. After a long season out of action, a long season struggling and messing up and failing, he's gone to war. And according to the Bible, it's like, yeah, David's a good guy again. He's gone to war. Now, for any Brightonian who's normal, that will create a few questions. Certainly does for me. Whenever I read my Bible and I get to points like this, I have to kind of process it and think, what's going on here? Maybe for some of you, this is the sort of struggle you've had with your Bible. Perhaps you've always hated your Bible for this very reason. It's like, well David gets in trouble with God because of his sexual conquests, the chapter before. But when it comes to military conquests, where he literally takes some other people's cities and takes the crown of their king, it's like, score, you know, well done, David. You know, good for you. Is there something corrupt going on here? And for many of us, reading our Bible is tricky because we come to these places which seem to endorse the kind of religious violence that when you look at current affairs, you feel like this reminds me of that. And is that to demonstrate that in fact the God of the Bible is in favor of the kind of revolting ideologies that cause people to blow others up in the name of their God? What kind of thing are we talking about here? Is this Christianity? And for many, it might even be enough to put them off Christianity seemingly for good, because this suspicion of religious violence and even the track record, let's be honest, of some pockets of Christian history might suggest that, yeah, there's a lot of intertwining with violence, and that maybe that's what Jesus is all about, and perhaps therefore we should steer clear. So we need to face this for a moment before we start digging into its application for our lives right now, and just see what is this thing about war in the Old Testament? What does God think about this, really? Is David really doing a good thing here? And in what case, in what way could it be good? Well, let me try and do a quick response, and it can't cover all the bases. It has to be a bit basic to make the point so we can move on. But it's important to say from the first that if we admit it, the Bible is definitely about a war. We can't avoid that. So you might be hoping that I'll stand here and say, yeah, well, let's just chop all those bits out of the Bible. The Bible's basically just about peace, and Christianity is all about just peace. And there's no, well, those bits got into the Bible by accident. You know, some fool wasn't watching, and so let's just pretend they're not there. I can't do that because this is too integral a theme to the whole book. It would be like taking the core out of the apple. It's like, no, this is right in the heart of the thing. There is a war that is being outworked through the whole story the book tells. It starts really close to the beginning. You go to the very first pages, you get to Genesis chapter 3. And what happens in this very early phase is, having been created by God, the man and the woman, the first human beings, are attacked by a forceful, evil personality. It's described in the book of Genesis as a serpent. We who read the Bible all the way through, realize it's not just a serpent. That's just a personification. This is a person who takes different forms, but a definite person who hates God and hates his creation, especially humankind, because they're made in God's image, and so attacks them and tries to create hatred between God and humanity. He tries to create enmity, strife, you know, conflict, by recruiting the man and the woman to his side. That's what he does. So the serpent basically says to the man and woman, join me in my rebellion against your creator. And they agree to it. They succumb to this temptation. And so we have this conflict between humankind and God. God shows up after they've made the fatal decision and deals with the situation. The way he deals with it right there is to make a huge, long-lasting, overarching promise about a final defeat of this serpent, of this evil personality. Finally, God says, I will destroy you. I will defeat you. The way in which he says he's going to do it is interesting. So if you get Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you get God speaking to the serpent in the garden and describing how basically the rest of human history is going to work out. He says, I will put enmity between you and the seed of the woman, and he shall crush your head, but you shall bruise his heel. And he's describing the final victory that he's going to have over his enemy, this evil power. The Bible would refer to him as the devil, Satan. And he's saying the way it's going to work out is through the seed of the woman. In other words, this woman who you've capsized and ruined, she's going to have children who will have children who will have children, and ultimately one will come from her line. There will be a human being. There will be a one to come, a warrior who will take you down. A warrior will come forth who will destroy you. You will bruise him. In other words, he's not going to do it painlessly. It's going to hurt him. You're going to bruise his heel. You're going to hurt him. But while you're hurting him, he will destroy you. That's right there at the very first page. Thousands of years ago, that was written down. And it describes human history as far as the Bible is concerned. Now, the way it works out from that point on is slowly. It actually begins with God choosing one family. He kind of picks up the battle a few pages later with one family, and a family that becomes many families, many tribes, in fact, becomes in the end a great nation, the nation of Israel. And it's through this nation that he's promising to bring into the world his future warrior, this warrior king who will destroy the serpent. And it takes centuries, thousands of, it takes pages and chapters and whole books of the Bible for this kind of story to unfold. And what happens is while it's unfolding, you kind of see it being kind of rehearsed, if you like, through the stories of Israel herself. Israel as a nation has these kings. David is the second of the kings. And these kings and this kingdom of Israel is surrounded by other nations. And these nations around Israel are characteristically revolting in all kinds of ways. People like the Ammonites, who David's fighting in this chapter I just read to you, were not pleasant people. So the archaeologists and the various digs and the texts and the things that we've got recovered from that period will suggest that things like child sacrifice would be going on. Some of the most horrific things, taking children and giving them into the fire of their god Molech. They would take their children and submit them to the flames as an act of worship. Such an ugly society is hard to imagine, but this is what surrounded this ancient people of God. And so they were not only surrounded by evil, but they were also often under attack from nations like the Ammonites. But living with this sense, we aren't just here by accident. We have a calling. We have a destiny. We have a future. Our future is to bring God's goodness into all of the world. And specifically, there's going to be a warrior king that God will raise up to destroy all these other evils that go on and even rule over the nations of the world. From this people will come the future world ruler who will be a great warrior and will rule over evil and destroy it. That was their ongoing hope. Now, when you get to people like David and the kings of Judah that followed him, they often have to enact this, like I said. They're in various skirmishes and battles with other nations. And so it's like a kind of pre-shadowing of the future warrior king that will come. And they celebrate these things with things like their songs and their prophecies. And you get famous songs like Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. He's saying, this is God's plan for the world. He's raised me up to rule nations for him. That's his plan. That's what he wants to do. And Israel waited and looked forward and longed for God to bring about his warrior king. Now, the day comes when an unexpected and unlikely person emerges on the banks of the River Jordan. And John the Baptist, his relative, points him out to his followers and says that that's the one. Jesus begins to emerge with this incredible profile. He starts to teach thousands of people. He preaches to thousands of people who come to listen. And he doesn't just teach, he does mighty works. He does miracles that demonstrate that God seems to be with him in an extraordinary way. He heals the sick. He gives sight to the blind. Some who are born blind see for the first time when Jesus touches their eyes. He cleanses lepers. You weren't even supposed to go near lepers, let alone touch them and cleanse them. He's able to stand up on the Lake of Galilee. He's able to rebuke wind and waves and calm a storm by his voice. There are things about Jesus that as the disciples get to know him more and more, they feel like they're just clear demonstrations. This is one come from God in a special way. He has authority. He has power. And then comes the time when he approaches Jerusalem, which is the power base for the Romans, kind of like the Ammonites of their time, the people who were holding Israel under their heel. And so as Jesus approaches Jerusalem on a donkey, as it happens, on Palm Sunday, you probably know this part of the story, the people throng the streets shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, the word Hosanna, it means rescue us. Rescue us. And they're calling him the Son of David, which is a loaded term. They're saying, you're the one. We see it. You're the one that, if you can raise the dead, which he had done a few days before with his friend Lazarus, you can open a can on the Romans. You can do what you like. We get it. You're the guy. You're going to set us free. You're going to destroy all the other nations. You're going to start a war of destruction on our enemies. And we will be raised up as top nation at last. And the enemies of Jesus, they start to say, stop these people saying that you're the Son of David, because they're scared of the politics that will follow. They try and shut them up. And Jesus, surprisingly, doesn't shut them up. when they're saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, you'd think that Jesus, you know, everyone imagines Jesus is just a pure pacifist. You know, he's a kind of, you know, head of his time, kind of 1960s guy. That's kind of what Jesus is, surely, isn't he? That he's going to be like, don't call me that. No, I'm not a, no, I'm a lover, not a fighter. You know, that's kind of how we imagine Jesus, isn't it? You know, oh, don't call me Son of David. No, I hate David. No, he's a killer. No, he's a bloodthirsty man. I'm not like him. I'm not like my father. No. But Jesus has no problem with them calling him the Son of David. No problem. He's fine about that. In fact, he says back in the book of Matthew, you know, a season before in his life, he says, don't come thinking that I've come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword. Jesus said that? Yeah, Jesus said that. So what are we saying here? Is he a warrior? Isn't he a peaceful man? What is Christianity? Is it a violent religion? Well, this is the thing that helps us. Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a donkey. And you might have expected, or they might have expected, he will turn towards Pontius Pilate's headquarters, call him out, and kick his backside from there back to Rome and just take Rome out. That's probably the rough idea that some of these revolutionaries were getting excited about. Jesus instead goes towards the temple. He shocks and disappoints everyone. He doesn't go to the Roman headquarters. He, in fact, goes to the Jewish religious spiritual headquarters, and he complains about that. He deals with that. He says, this is the real issue right here. Your worship is the real issue. Your spiritual life is the real issue. And then he carries on talking as though he's been given a great mission to settle things, to change things, to bring transformation to the world and set things straight, even right up to the point where Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, has him in his front room or whatever, and he's interviewing him. And in John chapter 18, he says to Jesus, are you a king? In other words, hey, come on, speak up. What are you? What is this? Who do you think you are? What are you? Are you Bin Laden? Are you ISIS? Who do you think you are? Are you setting up a rogue state to try and defeat Rome? What are you, a king? Jesus doesn't say no. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my servants would fight for my rescue. My kingdom is not of this world. Interestingly, when Jesus did get arrested by the Romans, or well, by the Jews first and then handed over to the Romans, one of his friends, Peter, rocks up with a sword. And he's ready to fight for Jesus. He actually takes someone's ear off. Jesus, instead of saying, come on, Peter, that's the spirit. Come on, we can win this. Jesus says to him, Peter, put it away. He who lives by the sword dies by the sword. Don't you realize if I wanted to, I could call on legions of angels to destroy these people? Put it away. Jesus seems to have a different enemy in mind altogether. He's definitely the Son of David, as far as he's concerned. He's definitely a warrior. But his sword is pointed at something else. And he's not coming to start physical wars. See, the reality is, even the wars that people like David fought himself, they're a bit like, well, you know, the Greek myths about the Hydra? You know that Hercules had to take out this serpent in his case. Interestingly, it's another serpent. It's weird, isn't it, how the mythology mixes up with the Bible images. And the idea was every time you cut the head off this serpent, two more sprout up. You try and take it out by slicing a head off, just another two come up. You can't win. You can't fight this thing that way. And isn't that really the story of war and bloodshed anyway? It's really how it works. In the end, no one really wins a war, it seems. Even in the most decisive wars in history, they leave behind way, way, way more evil and destruction than they create blessing, it seems. So Israel, for a time, as a nation, needed to have soldier kings like David who would protect them from their enemies, needed to have a standing army, it seems, or, you know, a proper foreign policy and look after the borders and defense and so on, just to make sure that the nation could stay together until such time as God raises up the Messiah that Israel was looking forward to. But now that the Son of David has come, the war is no longer necessary, not that kind of war, because the Son of David didn't even come to defeat the Ammonites or even the Romans. I mean, think about it. David himself, he may have killed his tens of thousands. He may have been a very successful soldier. But you stick one good-looking woman on a roof in Jerusalem when David should have been looking the other way, he got taken out. The real enemy that was under David's skin, that was in David's mind, was more powerful than any soldier or any army he ever faced. The real enemy that he faced, and so do you, the real enemy needed an entirely different attacker, an entirely different defeat, an entirely different conqueror. And that's what God brought into the world through his son, Jesus. When Jesus was taken and crucified, it looked like he was the biggest loser in history. But as we know from, for example, the book of Colossians, he was actually triumphing over his enemies at the cross. It's at the cross. He took all that was written against us, all the guilt and the shame and the stuff that spoils us, the enmity between me and God, the strife and the hatred between us, the stuff that makes us feel broken and messed up as the human race is, the stuff that makes us feel that we can't be with God, that we've blown it, that we haven't any sense of real purity or destiny, and we're lost creatures. The real problem is that, the burden of our sin, the stuff that we've done, or the stuff that's been done to us that leaves us feeling guilty, dirty, ashamed, stuff that's in our past, stuff that's in our mind, stuff that we've done with our hands, stuff that we've thought with our mind, stuff that we've said with our lips, that incriminates us and leaves us spoiled and unable to engage with God, unable to have a relationship with the God who made us for himself. This one about whom life is meant to be all about. We've been cut away from him by our own wickedness. Who could deal with that enemy? It's one thing to destroy a soldier or soldiers for the time being until their mates come out after us. That's how it always works through history. In reality, even look at the Middle East, even look at recent wars. This is the story of our lifetimes. Politicians just thought, well, if we just take out this man, we take out that government, we stuff this regime, then everything will be fine in the Middle East or Iraq or Libya. And we know it doesn't work that way. It never really has, not quite. You might be able to keep peace for a little while, but generally war tends to lead to worse war. You take the snake's head off, there's a couple more. Jesus won the decisive battle against the real foe, the foe that dogs your life, not a distant one on a distant shore, or even the one that frightens us now, who seems to be on our shores, walking our streets, strapping explosives to his backs, and could be anywhere. Friends, we might be terrified of enemies that the world is frightened of. I tell you, there's a worse enemy still. There's a more serious, dangerous enemy whom only one person could defeat, and he did at the cross. That's what it's all about. That's what Jesus came to do. For this purpose, the Son of God came into the world, that he might destroy the works of the evil one, as his friend John put it in his first letter. And he's done it, he's succeeded. So this, I mean, there's so much more we'd have to say to do justice to the question, but I want you to understand Christianity has never been intended to advance at the point of a sword or a gun or Semtex or a nail bomb. It's never been about that ever. Whenever anyone through history has tried to advance the cause of Jesus through violence and bloodshed, if it has turned you off, you can be sure it's probably turned Jesus off more. It's not his way. It's not his way, friends. And if you think, well, I don't like Christianity, it's religion is violent, you need to get to know Jesus. You need to know him. You need to understand his way. These wars that David fought, these were really just shadows of a greater war that was to come. Now, what it means as well, apart from the fact that we needn't worry that taking Jesus seriously means becoming dangerous, violent extremists, it also means something else. Because although Christianity is not about that kind of war, it's still about a war, right? Because nothing I've said so far takes away from the fact that Jesus is the great warrior king. That's who he is. He is a warrior. And when you follow Jesus, you follow a warrior. You just do. You can't change that. You can't change that about him. He is a soldier. He is a dangerous soldier with a cause, with things that he loves and things that he hates, things that he will die to defeat, which he did die to defeat. It's real war. It's really dangerous fight following Jesus. It's a real conflict with a real enemy. When you, if you've become a Christian, I want to tell you, and if you haven't become a Christian, you need to hear this for honesty's sake. He who becomes a Christian or she who becomes a Christian, yeah, you make a great friend, but you also make a great enemy. You make a great enemy. And we need reality about this. You need to face that fact that we are at war. And to take this seriously will help us from some of the foolish mistakes. You see, we have an enemy who's subtle, who's wise, who's cunning. That's the first thing that's said about him in the whole Bible. He is cunning. One of his cunning ways in 21st century Brighton and Shoreham and Berlin and Amsterdam or wherever is to give the impression that he's not even there, that he's not even real. So he gives us these ridiculous, ludicrous cartoon versions of himself where he's got a pitchfork and hooves, and we think, well, that's, I can't believe in that, so I can't believe in the devil. Well, that's round one to the devil already. He's not a cartoon, he's real. He's a person, and he's busy. He's dangerous. He's busy in this country. He's busy in this room. He's busy in your life. He hates you. He wants to take you down. And yeah, he'll do it by terrifying the nation, by sending people to a martyr's death in a gig venue in Manchester. He'll do it by kidnapping young girls from developing world countries so that they can have a nice life in the West, and then they find out they're in a prostitution ring and they're getting raped and beaten up. He's busy. He's busy pouring petrol on a massively engulfing porn industry that seems to be swallowing up the whole world and taking the dignity, the self-control, and the future of millions of young lives. He's real. He's busy, and he hates you. So don't give me your pitchfork and hooves idea of Satan. Jesus died to defeat him. He's real. And he doesn't just give us stupid, ludicrous ideas. He also lulls us into a false, naive complacency. Most Christians, at least Christians in the Western world, have no idea that they are in a war. No idea. Maybe people in poorer countries are a bit more accustomed to this. But generally, we in the flabby, affluent West, we live nice Christian lives where we've forgotten that it's a battle. It is a battle. It is a war. David himself is a demonstration of this. His great error, his great failure came because he didn't go to war. And we can be just the same. You look at it. This is huge. I want to talk before I finish about three ways, all right? We've only got time to quickly touch them. Three ways that battle characterizes the Christian life. Battle is your calling, battle is your healing, battle is your destiny. Let me talk quickly about battle is your calling. This, like I said, is David's, this is what he forgets. Chapter 11, verse 1, David, why did he even notice Bathsheba? Chapter earlier, if you've not been with us, this is why he's in the ditch he's been in, because he slept with his friend's wife and then killed him to cover it up. How did this start? How did he start doing the most revolting things that you could imagine a good man doing? Appalling stuff. What was the beginning? Well, it says, chapter 11, verse 1, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. What's David doing? He's taking some time. He's having a restful, complacent, nice Christian life. He's not at war, not at all. He's on the roof of his palace looking around and checking out that good-looking, rather underdressed young lady who's someone else's wife. Now, these days, you don't need to be on a palace roof to make that mistake. You just need to be a guy with a laptop. That's all you need. You just need to click on a few things, and you've got more access to that than David had. And if we don't realize we're in a war, we're already ruined. We're already, it's just game over before we even started. You're in a war. It's a real thing. Imagine telling a naval commander, I want you to get from this harbour to that harbour across the Atlantic Ocean. Go. Oh, by the way, we're in a war, and there's going to be, you know, U-boats trying to send torpedoes to take you down. And the naval commander's like, yeah, he just sets it up like the QE2. You know, he's got, you know, jazz band, cocktail bar, grass skirts. It's all, yay, isn't it lovely having a nice kind of seasonal, you know, just it's a pleasant liner cruise across the Atlantic, and it's all really nice, cheesy comedian and all the rest. I'm wondering, why is it so hot? Why are we having such difficulty? Why do we keep getting torpedoed? Because you're in a war, dummy. You're in a war, Christian. You're in a war. You have an enemy who hates you. This week, as a Christian, you will hit difficulty. This week, as a Christian, you will be tempted to do stupid things. This week, as a Christian, you'll be tempted to take a massive dive. This week. I don't have to be a prophet. It's just real. You're in a war. This week you'll hit trouble. It's not a question of whether you'll hit it. It's a question of, are you preparing yourself? Are you setting the boat up for battle? Is it a warship or is it a cruiser? You can't follow Jesus on a cruiser. Maybe you can have a holiday on a cruiser, but you can't do life on a cruiser. God gives us rest. God gives us break, but Satan doesn't. Satan doesn't. He's always after you. You need to have a wartime mentality. Jesus was clear as a bell about this. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, he said. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. That's what you should do. What's he saying? Does he want a church made up of maimed people? Is that what he's after? Well, I'll tell you what he's saying. He's saying nothing is worse than sin. Nothing. Losing an eye? It's bad. Sin's worse. Losing a hand? Yeah, it's horrible. I tell you, sin is worse. Do you realize that? See, I have guys come to me and say, I'm struggling with this porn habit. I can't kick it. You ask them one question about what they've done about it. Sometimes nothing. We just get rid of your modem. I can't do that. Oh, you can't win then. If there's things that you think are worse than your sin, surprise, surprise, you're not going to beat your sin. If there's something in your life that you think is worse than carrying on sinning, you will not defeat it. No. Following Jesus means saying there's nothing worse. Sin is the worst thing in my life. I will throw anything I can at it. I will cut my hand off if I have to. Now, Jesus didn't literally, trust me, you know that's not what he's using a strong language to make the point. Cutting your hand off wouldn't make any difference in reality. Cutting your eye out wouldn't make any difference. You've got another one to see with. He's not making that. He's saying, be savage. I want soldiers. I want recruits. That's what he's like. He is like that. So you think, no, he's not like that. Not my Jesus. Well, you're going to meet him one day. I'm telling you, he's like that. You're at war, my friend. If you're following him, it's a war. You say, I can't stop this. I can't stop this. No. That's what you're being told. Well, I keep blowing it. I keep failing. I'm a failure as a Christian. I'm hopeless. I'm a screw up. I'll just be on the margins. I'm never going to defeat Satan. He already has. He's inside you. He's already won and you're with him. The fight for some of you is not. It's the issue of, I've got to stand in the grace of God. I've got to learn to be stubbornly convinced that he's with me. Now, he's for me. Yeah, I blew it again. Even after that sermon, I blew it again. Doesn't matter. I'm still his child. I'm strong in the grace of God. You cannot take me down, Satan. Do you understand? This is war as well. Learning to be strong in the grace of God. Friends, we're building a church on the foundation of grace here. But please don't imagine that that means that we're building a church on the foundation of who cares. That's not what we're saying. Foundation of grace is important because you need grace, because you have a real enemy who hates you. So you need a lot of grace to be strong against him, be strengthened in the grace of God. Second thing that this is about is healing. Battle is your calling, battle is your healing. For many of us, everyone, there'll be seasons where you'll get burned, you'll get hurt, you'll get wounded. David was wounded. David, you've been with us for the last few weeks. You know what I'm talking about. David is broken at this point. He's been broken by his own failure, by the terrible loss of his child. It's been agony for David, horrifying agony. And now God's sending him to war? How can you do that to a man? I tell you, this is often the key part of recovery that we miss. God will heal you by sending you. Sometimes we're so long in the kind of therapist couch position, we don't realize part of our true healing is in getting back in the engagement, getting back in the fight, getting back into the war. This will heal you. You look at it through scripture, Elijah, Peter, people that blew it, people that failed, people that wanted to kill themselves. What does God do with them? Say, just time out for you. That's fine. You know, I won't go near you unless there's a doctor's note. You're just fine. No. The way he deals with them, he heals them for sure. He gives them time. He lets them rest. He gives them joy. He gives them peace. He forgives them completely. He gives them grace. But then he says, now, let's go play again. Let's go out and fight. Come on, there's a journey, there's a destiny, there's things in the future, and that is healing to you. Some of you have written yourself off. You think, because I blew it, there's no future. No, because you blew it, you need to get back in. Because getting back in will actually give you the healing you long for. Some of you, you've not served in church, you've not got involved, you've not been, because you're, I can't serve, I'm wounded, I've got a wound, I can't serve in church because I'm wounded. Have you looked at your wound lately? Have you looked at it? You might find it's turned into a scar. Scars are fine. Scars are fine. It's good for a soldier to have some scars. You can learn from that, teach some people a few things, but get back in with the war. And then finally, last thing of all, destiny. Destiny. Battle is your healing. Battle is your destiny. This is in verse 28. I love this. I find Joab a really interesting character. You've met him before if you've looked at this verse. He comes up later a lot. Joab is a curious person. He's kind of a weird mixture of dangerous loyalty to David, like just fierce loyalty, and slightly kind of tricky. I never quite know what he means by some of the things he says. Like in verse 28, where he says, now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city. And it be called by my name. What's he saying to David? So this will get him out of bed. You watch. You watch. He knows David. He knows how he's wired. Yeah, let's call it the city of Joab. Anyone? City of Joab? You like that? Sounds good, doesn't it? Joab town. How's that? David's like, over my dead body. Hands off. My city. Get off. What's going on here? David has a calling. David has a healing, but David has a destiny. David's the king. David's the royal warrior. David's the warrior king, not Joab. Joab's his servant. Joab's his friend, for sure. But Joab knows this is David's battle. It's got David's name written all over it. It's his crown to take. He's the royal one. It's from his loins that the Messiah will come. He understands this is David's fight. David sees it himself. I've been out of the fight. I've been missing my destiny. Do you know that you have a destiny? And Paul says in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2, we, talking about Christians, not leaders, not kings, not generals, just Christians. He says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he has foreordained that we should walk in. God has specific tasks for you alone to do. Specific ones. Have you ever thought of that? Ever realized? Have you realized what your destiny is? Some of you might know what it is. You might already know. Yeah, I know. There are certain sort of bucket list spiritual things. There are things that I must do with my life. I just have to. I just can't face the idea of not doing this with my life. Some of you think you know what your destiny is. You're quite wrong because you haven't met Jesus yet. He's the one who'll give you your destiny. Some of you have met Jesus, but you're still wrong because you've not been through enough time with him. He's going to shape you. He's going to change your plans. But here's the worst case scenario of all. You could be like David and be in danger of someone else taking what really is yours. See, someone was going to take that city for Judah, for Jerusalem. Someone was going to do it. It was nearly not David. Isn't that weird? See, I want to see a church in this city of thousands of people. I want to see this city have to take a breath when it looks at the church. I want to see people who even hate Christianity saying, we can't pretend that Christianity isn't real because we just see the church. I want to see a church that takes the world's breath away in Brighton. I want to see it plant more sites than just four. I want to see churches like the one in Berlin grow to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and thousands. I want to see churches in Amsterdam and in Krakow. I want to see churches mushroom and grow and bring impact and transformation and challenge the assumptions of a secular world that think they know better than Jesus. I want to see something happen in my generation. Here's the thing, though. God will probably do that anyway at some point. At some point in history, God will just say, right, that's it, enough, I'm going to do this. The question isn't whether God can do it. It might be the question is, will he do it through me and you? If he wants to, he'll do it. I just don't want it to be passed by me. I don't want him to look at me and say, you're not at war. You're complacent. It's not. You're on a cruiser. You're not at battle. And then I've wasted it. I've wasted the opportunity. Here's the thing, friends, for every one of us, if you know Jesus Christ, if you're following him, you've already been qualified to share his inheritance. You have a warrior living within you. You just do. You can try and live the boring, predictable Western suburban or urban Christian life and stifle the warrior who's inside you wanting to change the world. Or you can let him loose. Start to let him speak and whisper destiny to you. Get back into the war. Fight sin. Fight it. And see what difference God can make through you. Let's just pray together right now. Father, we thank you for your warrior son. We love him. He is brave. He is determined. He is dangerous. He is our captain. And we gladly follow. We say, fill us with the Holy Spirit that is within him. Give us power to overcome our enemy. In Jesus' name, amen.